right, welcome back. I see there is a big crowd this afternoon. Now at least we have it elevated now and visible and great. So at least you can see it. That's better. Very good. Thank you. Now the part that I would open up this afternoon is simply, does the story have a goal? We've been talking about it has a start, it has a center, and this is a big one. It moves in stages. The question is, towards what goal does this story move? I've already indicated it in various ways that it does, but we still need to take a harder look at it and say where it is. Now, the day of Pentecost, here somewhere, at right after the beginning here, after this point, that transitional point, is an important one. And I'll just state what I think is going on here, just straight up front. The day of Pentecost, Christ is relaunching Israel as a worldwide community of faith without a state. Maybe I should repeat that. He's relaunching Israel as a community of faith without a state, or without the support of a state. Now I'll say a little more about that in a moment. This, in my view, is an upgrading. It's an upgrading of Israel. It's a new stage in the story, and it's a promise or a sign of what is to come. Now, we often think about it when the church was launched. This is something new. It does not have essential continuity with the past. I belong to the school of thought that believes that under the umbrella of promise and fulfillment, we are talking about the same people, we are talking about the same story. There is a fundamental continuity running from stage 1 to stage 7. And it is still the Israel of God in God's grand plan for the world through Israel. Jesus would say salvation is of the Jews when he spoke. And he clearly understood they were the agency through which the promise would fulfill. Paul would say the same and so on. So yes, there is a transitional state here. If we buy into the idea that the coming of Jesus or the story of Jesus is the beginning of the fulfillment of the grand promise packets down here, especially the promise speaking about, you know, the reversing of the evil that came in here, and it narrows down eventually to the one out of the family of David. Then if we buy into this and say, yes, this is the fulfillment, the true fulfillment of this expectation, it's beginning, it's coming with him. In other words, Jesus is the one they spoke about. He is the one who is the fulfiller of everything that is going to be promised or were promised. He is the one that is going to deliver the content of the promised package, whatever is in it. So if this is the case, the soon as he enters the stage of action, we are also crossing a line in the story where we are moving from the temporary condition or the provisional arrangements of Israel under the Torah and so on, you know, this entire organization from Sinai and forward. We are entering a stage in which what was running alongside all of this, namely the build-up of a promise, we have crossed the line. We are now in the era of fulfillment. Now, that is determinative for the way you read the story, but it doesn't change the fact it's the fulfillment of the promise to Israel and through Israel to the world. In other words, there is radical continuity. On the day of Pentecost, what is happening here is not that he is rejecting one people in favor of another, as we usually think. We have been taught by medieval theology that this is what is happening. He abandoned the Jews, and then he continued with the Gentiles. The Gentile has always been within his horizon. You read that in Isaiah. It was always true Israel to the world. It was always God's plan and goal that someday the people of God should be enlarged and embrace the entire world. Now, that doesn't change the fact that Israel would still be at the heart of it. The 12 apostles, who were they? They were Jews. real Jews, you can be pretty sure about that. And what is happening? You remember the episode, maybe I just should mention it briefly, the episode where Jesus in the temple said to the leaders in Israel. They were the people who confronted him and said, the kingdom of God has been taken away from you and given to a people who bear its fruits. Now, they were blaming him for picking up what? What were they so concerned about? What were they saying? He tells several parables about this. Now, those who were invited did not receive it. Those who were not invited received it, and so on, and so on. This is about his rejection. Now, what is Jesus up to here when he says it will be given to a people who will bear his fruits?
So making them think and pull their socks up again?
Well, I think you're right. He did. The context is he was gathering all the rabble, the lost sheep of Israel. And they said, and they were complaining about him inviting the publicans, you know, and the sinners, and all these people, the rabble of Israel, of which the Pharisees said, they are cursed, they don't know the Torah. And Jesus is saying to them, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you. Now, it's the parable about the vineyard, right? The vineyard is Israel. And the workers in the vineyard here are the leaders. Those who were given charge are looking after the vineyard. It's a parable, of course. It's about people, not about plants, you see. So the vineyard is Israel, and all the plants there are the people of Israel, and those who are looking after it are the leaders. Saying the vineyard is going to be taken away from you and given to somebody else who will bear its fruits. What do you think Jesus had in mind here? He was saying, I'm going to install, and he's speaking as the king, you know. He's speaking with authority here, saying, I'm going to put in a new leadership.
Yeah, it's founded in apostles.
Exactly. I'm going to choose a new leadership. Now, at another occasion, Jesus said to the apostles and those who were around him and said, fear not, you little flock. The Father has decided to give you the kingdom. He's speaking to Jews. Now, the Gentiles are coming in at a much later date. They are not even in the horizon at this state. On the day of Pentecost, this is Christ authorizing Israel or organizing them under a new leadership. Now, those who followed the teachings of the apostles were in no doubt about who was now the leaders in Israel. It was the 12 apostles. And it became so bad that eventually the authorities in Jerusalem launched an all-out persecution and attack, because this was subversive and eroding their authority. As soon as they were persuaded by the teachings of the apostles, it says they followed the teachings of the apostles, not the teachings of the high priest and the Pharisees anymore. It is simply a breach. This is a relaunch of Israel under a new leadership. And there were no doubt about it. With the same kind of signs and wonders as when God was authorizing Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. Now he's authorizing other leaders to take over the vineyards. And the harvest was bigger than we realized. It's a sign of what is to come. The interesting thing here is that it is now a community without the support of a state. Now, Israel had already to some degree been that up to that moment since the days of the kings. But from now on, it was a very different community in terms of the way it is organized. Now, the question that arises in our mind, why didn't he right away, set up the long-promised eternal kingdom? Because that's one of the things that strikes you right away. When you read in Isaiah, you almost get the impression, if we took the lines like this again, now I spoiled some more paper, but you need to live with that. And then we make the same kind of triangle here, indicating the restoration of paradise lost. And we draw a few lines down here and says, okay, there would be a... if you read Isaiah, you get the impression that as soon as the Messiah comes, when this transition kicks in, number 4, right? Then you would expect the kingdom to come, right? Now, if you only had Isaiah and you had no further of the story, you would expect somewhere beyond that catastrophe, then the great promise would be matured. It would come into being. Now, Daniel will come in. We haven't talked about him. He will temper the expectations. And he's praying about the prayer in Jeremiah. 70 years, and we'll be home. And everything will be restored. This is when paradise will come. People would think that way, because it's not yet explained, all of it. And then Daniel gets the vision, no, another 490 years of exile. Partially lifted, but you would still live under exilic conditions for another 490 years before anything really happened. And he says, and beyond that, there's still more to come before the kingdom of God is set up. Now, he was so sick in his stomach by hearing this message from the Lord that he was sick for 3 weeks and couldn't eat and drink. I can understand that if you're a good Jew. You're hoping for the kingdom come right now. And here is a prophecy saying, no, 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 not so fast, Daniel. I have more in the pipeline than you realize. If you only had Isaiah, you would have believed that as soon as, and once you had grasped that this is a fundamental act that needs to be taking place, you would immediately have expected as soon as the ground problem. You remember what I said in the sermon? You cannot make an eternal, lasting kingdom out of humanity. In our present state, if you understand the story, we are under the curse, the condemnation, separation from God. And unless this ground problem is solved, humanity can never become an eternal kingdom in God's universe. It can never be. There is no future. So if the king wants to create that kind of world, then he must first grapple with and resolve the most fundamental problem, the problem that exists between man and God. Now, if this is what is happening here according to Isaiah, you would have expected that as soon as that act was done, then the kingdom would come. Right? That would be the normal expectation. So the question is, why didn't he set up right away? Should I say the eternal kingdom of God? Why not? That's what they expected. That's what they hoped for. Even Peter at the mount, you know, when of his ascension said, has the time now come for you to set up the kingdom for Israel? What he has in mind is this package. This is what they have in mind. This is what it always meant for them. Is now the time? And Jesus said to him, not yet, Peter. There is a task. It's not for you to know the times. It's not for you. He did this time. He didn't say, I don't know it. He did. And he said, it's not for you to know the times. There is a business to be done. You go and be a witness for me in Jerusalem, in Judea and in Samaria, and to the outermost ends of the world. And then you leave the rest of the business to me. I am the fulfiller. I have a mission for you to engage in now, and this is it. Jesus is very clearly saying to Peter now, look, yeah, I am going to deliver on this. Yes, I am. The day of the Lord will be coming. It will all be as expected and promised, but not yet. In other words, he's putting that ahead of the story, right? And distinguishing between this act and what is going to happen here. So that is why you will immediately realize in the New Testament, under the apostles, they are beginning to understand, look, the delivery is not going to come in one single package. As expected by the Jews at that time too, that's what they expected. They believed the day of the Lord was just ahead of them, and they expected now the time has come for the package to deliver. The apostles and Jesus will make it very clear now that there is going to be an already and not yet in that delivery. There will be a past, a present, and a future. And as I said here, it will center around Christ as the one who is going to deliver, Christ as priest, as king, and I'll say a few words about that in a moment, but here, salvation has been achieved. The kingdom has been founded. It's like a building. The foundation stones have been laid, right? The ground is cleared, and the foundation for the kingdom is here now, for the future is secure. Now, the next step is, I would call it, salvation applied. This is when he sent them out to the world and said, look, they also need to be invited in. It's not enough that I have solved this problem, but people also have to receive it. They also need the invitation. So there is salvation achieved, salvation applied, and I have called it salvation confirmed. You can hardly see it, but I started to write wrong and I cannot erase on this piece of paper. Salvation confirmed or revealed or manifested. You can call it whatever you want. And this seems to be the end goal of the story we are talking about. Now, there is a mission to be completed. There is a task of bringing the world to God or enlightening the world before, or said differently, Jesus is now working to bring us to God before he can bring us to glory. We are back to the old human problem. We are separated from him. We are in a rebellious state before God, and we have no future unless that problem is resolved too. It's not enough to solve the other. This is it. So he must first bring us back to God, into this interactive communion with God and communication with God, so to speak, before he can bring us to glory. This is what is being very, very clear when we look at the story now. And I think the key is what happened with the coming of Christ. And the key is our understanding of the ground problem he's solving here. That is the issue of the curse that he's breaking through personally. And then finally, the question is, how is this grand promise package then going to be fulfilled? I've already mentioned there seem to be three stages emerging in the story, and that's why the story will begin to look like this. Otherwise, I could have put this in right here, and that would have been the end of the story. With the apostolic insights, we now know that I need to expand it and say, yes, step one, two, and three. There is an interim here, and if this is a true story we are telling, if I ask you the question, where are we in this story? Are we here? No. Are we here? No, it's gone. Are we here? No, we are not the one. Are we here? Where do you think we are in the story? Well, we are somewhere here. We are not yet here, are we? No, I haven't seen this yet, so we are not here. So where are we exactly in the story? Well, that's a personal question for you. If it's a true story, we are somewhere here. We could actually be here in stage six, but that is a possibility, and I think we are. I think we have crossed another, should I say, transition. We have moved into another transitional period in the story. I'm an Adventist. I believe Daniel was signaling this point in time here. When stage six comes in, that is where Jesus will begin to act and execute his role as king. And where he's going to execute, should I say, the final part of God's plan for Israel. I believe we're there, but I speak as an Adventist now. We haven't done the book of Daniel, so I cannot give you the evidence. I believe we have entered the next transitional stage in the story. This is what Adventism is about. And that should actually be good news, then, if that's the case. Not bad news, if this is the case. If we haven't done it, we are certainly very far away from this. The journey is way down here somewhere. So yes, that's what I think. At the time of the Jesus, I need to mention that, the Jews had a very highly developed theology of forgiveness and reconciliation. We sometimes think they did not. We are reading current Judaism back into, should I say, the Judaism in the time of Christ. The current Judaism is centered around the Torah. And practicing Torah. Ancient Judaism at the time of Christ was still centered in the temple and everything that happened in the temple. It's a different Judaism that existed before the destruction of the temple and after the temple, just to make you aware of that. They had a highly developed theology of forgiveness and reconciliation. The temple, of course, embedded this teaching. This is where you got it. You read the Mosaic instructions. With this, the blood, thou shalt provide atonement, reconciliation, and forgiveness of sins for Israel. They knew that. And it was a big enterprise at the time of Christ. And the temple and its ministry was a living reality among them. If you needed forgiveness of sin, where did you go? Where did you turn your face evening and morning when you prayed for forgiveness? Or, you know, just worship God. What did you do? You turned towards the temple and you appropriated in faith, if you were a believing Jew, what this temple actually represented. For them, it was the way to the living God. If you wanted to engage with God, just read in Hebrews 5:1. This is a Christian text, but it's referring to, should I say, the way they understood it at that time. And this is common knowledge. 5:1. Every high priest is selected among men and is appointed to represent them in matters relating to God. They knew what a high priest was about. It was someone that represented them in matters relating to God. And what are the matters relating to God? What is that? Storyline again. Back. This is the issue. This is the problem. Matters relating to God. To offer, if you missed that so far, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is matters relating to God. And they knew that. Every Jew knew that. Now they may not practice it, they may not be faithfully using it, but every new Jew, they knew it. This was part and parcel of Judaism thinking. The priest was somebody that acted through the sacrifice in behalf for people who otherwise would be excluded from access to God. Without the blood, no forgiveness of sin, and without forgiveness of sin, no communion with the living God, and thus no future and no access on the day of the Lord to the kingdom come. They knew that. They were aware of that. And they knew this was a part of the problem. Now, at the time of Christ, they did not look forward to a new priest. No one was looking forward for a new priest. Maybe John the Baptist, but that's about the limit. They were not looking forward. They were looking forward to a new king that would finally deliver this, right? That's what I'm looking forward to. Now, actually they actually used Daniel as an argument for the time. Now, the goal of the story, they looked for a son of David, one who should first of all resolve the problems with the exile or the suppression on the Gentile rule. And they were not never thinking about the king as somebody who should actually serve as a priest. This was not on the screen or radar of the Israelites. Whether they could or not is a different issue. They already had a solution for the problem in the sanctuary, in the priestly ministry. And notice in the New Testament how militantly they react whenever anybody is even insinuating that the temple may actually be on its way out. Now, that's the kind of thing that could get you stoned. You remember Paul? That's the reason why he was accused and finally brought to book in the court in Rome, because he had insulted the Jewish religion and the most sacred in all of Judaism. This is how he was finally executed. Now, the same thing happened with, what was his name, Stephanus. Have you ever read his speech? Well, he actually talked about Jesus as the one who has taken all the functions of the temple, seeing him standing at the right hand of God, at the majesty in heaven, you know. And as soon as they heard it, they stormed in on him, put their fingers in the ear, picked up every stone available, and killed him on the spot. Now, he was speaking against the temple. So, where do I really want to go with all of this? I'm not following this, so I better find myself again. What I'm trying to say is this. They did not expect this. Now, You remember, just very briefly, I have a few moments to this, when Jesus up in Capernaum said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven," then everybody rejoiced and said, "Wonderful, isn't that wonderful?" What was the reaction? "This man is a blasphemer. Who can forgive sins except God?" Now, how did God facilitate forgiveness of sin according to Jewish theology? Through the temple. That's how it was done. That was God's way of facilitating forgiveness. And here this fellow stands right here in this common home and says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." Now Jesus could have said to them, "Look, you misunderstood me. I was just assuring this poor fellow, I can see his faith and his distress. I was just telling him that, look, with that kind of mind, God forgives you. You misunderstood me." No, he didn't. He said, "Now let me tell you something. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man, "Get up and walk home." He said, "What is easiest to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk?" I mean, what do you think is easiest? Everybody can say your sins are forgiven. There's nobody to check. Only God, right? That's secret, this. But to say to a paralytic, "Stand up and walk home," you know, that takes the power of God. So if he was a blasphemer, that man would never have walked a step. This is the point. So Jesus is taking the punchline here. "I have authority on earth to forgive sin." How could he ever have that kind of authority? This is the problem that is bugging them. And it will explode again in the temple, just to cut a long story short. When he cleansed the temple, you think, okay, he took all these money makers and swindlers and whatever out of the temple. Of course, that's fine, nice business. No, that's really not what he's doing. Yes, he is. But it's more than that. You remember the temple at that time was a big place. 1/4 of Jerusalem was the temple. And rest of Jerusalem were simply servicing the temple. The pool of Siloam, where they washed the sheep, because you couldn't have all that dirt in that temple. Remember, this is the greatest abattoir in the world at that time. They are slaughtering hundreds and thousands of animals there. You need to maintain hygienic regulations and everything, so you need to order this business, this activity. Otherwise, it will stink like a, you know, a pig pen. So you need to maintain this. And everybody of us would have agreed, of course, it was the only sensible thing of organizing the handling of animals and everything in a way. And of course, instead of people coming running with thousands of animals and no order and organization, we provide the animals clean, washed and everything. They can trade in the other one if they want or pay for money. That's it. But this is the way. So if you wanted to sacrifice in the temple, the business was made clean. And then Jesus angrily now we know that they were extortionists at the same time. It was good business. We know that. They have made this into a trading commodity. Why not benefit from it at the same time? You know, make a virtue out of necessity. So the priests were making good money on it. But what Jesus is doing when he traced them all out is he effectively stops the sanctuary from functioning. He set it out of function. And instead he invited the people in and began to dispense to them all the blessings that the temple would otherwise give them. He acted as if he was the high priest now. This is what he's doing. And then the high priest came with his entourage, you know this story. And then he moved up to him and said, "With what authority are you doing this? I am the one in charge here. Who are you?" Then Jesus said to him, "All right, I'll ask you a question. If you can answer that one, then I'll answer yours. Tell me, from where did the baptism of John come from? From God or from man?" And they deliberated and said, "If he says, from man, the people will stone us." They believed him to be a prophet. "If we say, from God, then he will say to us, why didn't you believe him? You know, you just heard in my service that how John authorized Jesus, right? By pointing him out very clearly as the king according to the promise of Isaiah, particularly the promise in chapter 40 to 40 to 53, where you have the story about his job description was to deal with the fundamental problem of human sin. And what is Jesus doing right there in front of them in the temple? He's dealing precisely in that. So they said, "We don't know." We don't know. Then Jesus said, I'm not going to answer you. Why am I doing this? And then the Pharisees moved in for the kill. I like this story. Because they asked him a question, and when they came nowhere, then Jesus said, I have a question for you. Tell me one thing. The son, Messiah, whose son is he? And they all yelled so everybody could hear it. The son of David. They knew this. They knew their Bibles. Oh, yes. Now they were trapped. Then he said to them, look, if that is the case, how can David then say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I have put your enemies before your feet? How can he both be his son and his Lord? Tell me that. And the text ends with they didn't know what to say. They didn't dare ask any further question. Now, if you read that text, it's a quotation from Psalm 110. Then my detour is over here. Psalm 110 is a prophetic hymn that David wrote about the ultimate son of David that would come one day. And in that text you read that God has sworn and do not regret or retract. You are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the one he pulls on them, and they knew that text. They knew that text. I can tell you that. Now, this is a text that tells you when the Messiah comes, he will not only be king, he will also be priest. And that's a key to the twist in the New Testament. Now, at his crucifixion or his trial, he's pouncing back again when they ask him, are you the Messiah, the king of the king of or the Messiah, the Son of God? And he answers by saying, yes. And he could have stopped there, but he didn't. He said, from now on you shall see my sit at the majesty, at the right hand of majesty, and come on the clouds of heaven. He's fusing Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. This right hand of God business is this Davidic psalm there. And the high priest is paralyzed and cries out to the cross. He has blasphemed the mighty God, you see. And that's the end of that story. Now, this is why the apostles will begin to talk about Jesus not only as king, but also as priest. This is where it comes from. It was a very short detour, but there's a long study there. It's fascinating to see that Jesus is claiming all the functions of the temple, of the priesthood. And eventually, I believe this is why they are killing him. This was the charge of blasphemy. He has gone up against what is most holy in Israel. Not being a Levite, he nevertheless claims to be the presenter or provider of, should I say, all the blessings of the priesthood as instituted in the temple. Jesus is taking over the temple. Now, this is the way Peter understood it. Let me just quickly read you through some text in Acts 5:31. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior. One is a kingly thing, the other one has to do with sin. That he might give repentance and forgiveness to the sins of Israel. Who gave forgiveness and forgiveness for sins in Israel? It's a priestly function. So when he describes in this way, he's describing him not only as king, but also as priest. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, in Acts 2:33, he says, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured it out, what you now see and hear. That's the day of Pentecost. By the way, he ends up his Pentecost speech by backing it by Psalm 110. Who taught him that? Well, he has just been hearing Jesus using this. So he did it. So he's giving Israel repentance, forgiveness, and he brings them the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is the presence of the living God. In other words, he has the power to break the barrier of the curse. Forgiveness. And he has the power to bring them back into communion with the living God. That is the Holy Spirit. In other words, where there were disjunction or broken relationship, it's now restored. He is the up and down link between God and man. The broken connection can now be reestablished through him. This is the work of a priest. This is what's going on here. And you can go on and read other texts in the New Testament. I believe the apostles were clear from day one, from the first day, what the role of Jesus was, what he's now doing. In other words, he's at the right hand of God to give Israel all of this, and this the world. In other words, he's now busy bringing humans, he's now busy, should I say, up and down linking men to God. He's now bringing us to God in order that someday he may bring us to glory. This is the message of the apostles the first day. In order that he may someday bring you to glory, he's now bringing us to God. This is priestly work. When he brings us to glory, that's kingly work. And that is what Peter is saying so forcefully here. I believe I have it. Okay, this was not the one. I may have lost it in this, but never mind. It's here somewhere. He says, I think it is in Acts chapter 3, he's saying it's something like this. He shall remain in heaven until the time comes when God will restore all things, as spoken by the prophets. Now, the restoration of all things is the promised package of the kingdom. He shall be there until God, he will restore all things. So he's not doing it all now. So what is he doing now? Peter is telling them from day one on Pentecost, he's now working hard to bring us to God. Bring us repentance, bring us forgiveness, and then bring us the presence of the living God. This is what he's now doing. So people ask us, what is Jesus doing as priest now? Some people ask him, all this about the talk about him as priest, what is this all about? Now, he is actually, this is what I call salvation applied. He's actually bringing us into that communion with God, which is the passport on the day of the Lord. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. Now, he's bringing you the faith, or bringing repentance, that is the kind of response to God, which is the hand by which you hold the passport, Jesus Christ, which gives you access on the day of the Lord into the kingdom of God. This is what he's now doing. So they are very, very clear from the beginning. When the apostles said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, what do you think they were thinking about? Yes, they were actually thinking in terms of the day of the Lord. Because for them, the day of the Lord was always the day in front of them. In their thinking, the whole story is moving not towards going to heaven when you die. It's moving towards the day when God will restore all things. And the Israelites anticipated that this is in the pipeline. And when John began to say, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, is simply shorthand for saying, the day of the Lord is here. Because it's on the day of the Lord that he will deliver. So for an Israelite who lived with this immediate awareness that the day of the Lord was just ahead of us somewhere, when they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, they mean saved on the day of the Lord. This is what they're talking about. And in other words, they are saying this is the passport, the ultimate passport in the ultimate passage, which is here in the story now, as we know. This is what they're talking about. And in other words, this is the ultimate horizon, the already of salvation guarantees the not yet of salvation, the passage on the day of the Lord. Now, I'm emphasizing this because I think it's important. When Jesus as king will set all things right, that's what they're talking about, then the king will say to those at his right hand, take in your inheritance, the kingdom, prepared to you from the foundation of the world. This is the way these people are thinking. And if you get into the skin of the biblical thought, you will realize that whenever they talk about it in all the simplicity, the horizon for talking salvation is always the day of the Lord. The big question for a Jew was, how can I safely pass through on that day? How can I have safe passage? So this is what they have in mind. Now, let me move to stage 6 and 7, which is what we are constantly talking about, the Day of the Lord. In separately linked, 6 and 7 are in separately linked. This is a transitional stage. The Day of the Lord, which will, when it is over, lead to the restoration or the setting up of the eternal kingdom. When Revelation 14 is talking about the hour his judgment has come, it's another way of saying the day of the Lord has arrived. That's what they're talking about. Shorthand for the same thing. When Christ will return in glory, resurrect the dead, glorify the saints, give them the eternal inheritance to all those who have had him as their priest before that time. That's right. The one who has him as priest now has nothing to fear in terms of having him as king. If you have him as priest here, you have safe passage here. This is the kind of thinking that is flowing in the biblical world. Now, you may say that, and I believe this is right, this day of the law has a pre-Advent dimension, has an Advent dimension, and a post-Advent dimension. But this is a detailed study for the New Testament. There is both pre-Advent, Advent, and post-Advent dimensions in this. This is not just a 24-hour day. This is a transitional stage from which the world moves into kingdom come. So, this is generally the picture. We should not be surprised that human history will end in what the Bible calls the cosmic tribunal. Or it was my word. The grand judgment as seen by Daniel and others, we shouldn't be surprised that God will complete the story, something called the Day of the Lord, where there will be a grand tribunal at work at the throne of God. Nor should we be surprised that it's convening at the throne of God. Where did the problem come from in the story? Where did it come from? Well, it didn't originate in this world here, it was imported. Revelation 12 is telling us that it originated at the throne of God, at the most holy in the universe, at the very inner circle around God. One of these celestial beings called cherubs, in the very inner circle of the Almighty God himself, one day walked out and said to the rest of the universe, I tell you something, he's a bastard. He ain't what he's saying he is. Let me tell you a story. Now, that's where the deception started, where the problem started. Now, the big question, of course, how do you cleanse the universe for an evil idea? How do you do that? How do you cleanse the universe from an evil idea? Now, if this is the true story, then it means that we are all participants in the drama. And either as participants, or either as actors of evil, or as observers. None of us are except from the whoever intelligence is in this universe, everybody is involved in this. How do you kill, how do you destroy an evil idea?
My experience.
Well, there is experience, you know, but how do you kill the idea? Maybe he is right. How do you prove that the Lucifer was wrong when he said, let me tell you a story about the old man in there. That's one thing that is to be a story. There is a reason why it has gone on for a while. That's one part of it, not the whole thing. That's not the prime reason. Not at all. But how do you kill it? By exposing it. Somebody said it, right? By exposing it. In other words, there has to be a final revelation where everything is on the table. We are all participants in the drama. We will all be participants in the day of the Lord, either as witnesses or whatever. In other way, or jury, call it whatever you want. We are all in it. So God has a case against the old serpent. when you read. I'm very fast in my presentation now, I know that. But let's be aware of it. It is not a stupid idea, because the issue of sin is not that it is a substance you could put into a flask or a container and then put into a box. It's evil ideas we are talking about. He subverted their worldview in the beginning, and this is these evil ideas that have to be uprooted. If you want to have a kingdom of God where you have no coercive government, remember that again. God's goal is a place. The world is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. That's his secret weapon. In other words, there has to be a revelation and a process by which these evil ideas are killed once and for all. And that involves the participants. We, of course, know the story in Revelation 5, where every creature on heaven and earth, including the rebels, will finally say, "Righteous and just are your ways, O Lord." Even the culprit will one day admit it. "I'm wrong, you're right." So, don't be surprised that the day of the Lord is such a significant thing in the biblical story. It has many purposes. This is a time when God will finally clean the universe for evil. Not by suppressing it, but by exposing it for what it is. It's the time when God will subsequently restore the good rule and order that he intended from the beginning. So depending on what side you look at the equation, from this side or that side, it is all good news for those who love the Lord, but of course it depends on the picture from which you see it. But that's where we are. Now, I think that by now we should have resolved the question of how Christ as priest and savior works for you and his people during this event. This should no longer be a problem for us. Now, we have endless debates in our church about that, but it should be no problem anymore. What is the passport on the day of the Lord? What is the passport into the kingdom of God? Jesus Christ, you say? When the apostle says, "Believe in the Lord and you shall be saved," they were speaking about the passport. On the day of the Lord, when Paul spoke about justification by faith in Jesus, he was referring to the verdict on the day of the Lord, where Jesus is the passport. That's what he's talking about. It's what he has in mind. This is horizon. When Peter before the Sanhedrin declared, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved," he was speaking about the passport on the day of the Lord. Now we better clear our minds and be absolutely sure we understand how it works. This was just within the horizon. So the day of the Lord is good news for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you to remember that when Paul in 2 Timothy 4, 6, 8 said before his execution, he said, "I have fought the good faith. I have fought the good fight. I kept the faith. Now waits for me the crown of glory, which Christ the righteous judge will give me on that day." Right? What day? The day. The day of the Lord. And then he adds, "And not only me, but everyone has been looking forward to his appearing." In other words, everybody that have him as their priest now. That's what he's saying. He's absolutely certain. The acts of Nero is not going to take away from him the kingdom come. As a matter of fact, he has no such fear. So those who now have them as his priests, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It simply no longer applies. Jesus has taken your judgment, and for those who are now his family, there is no more condemnation. Now, I don't have the time to explain exactly how it works, but this is the thing. When you come to Revelation 21, verse 1 to 4, then I want you just to have a glimmering. We still have 5-10 minutes I can spend on this, and that will bring us to the end of this presentation. But I wanted to put the emphasis on the passport. The story that here clearly divides up and tells you that the delivery of the promise by the deliverer Jesus Christ is coming in three successive stages, and they are interrelated. Here he provided the passport, here he gives you the passport, make sure it sits safely in your hands, right? You really get your hands into the passport and have it so that he can actually take you through on the day of the Lord and give you the inheritance. He's for us. He's not against us. Sometimes we speak about God and Jesus Christ as if they were just watching, trying to find out how to keep us out. Now, I don't think that is a fair assessment of what is going on in the biblical story. Now, in Revelation 21, 1 to 4, you see the end of it. I said he has a case against the serpent. And why are we going to heaven? Is that our ultimate destiny?
No.
It's a new earth. We are going there to participate in the tribunal. God has a case against him, and the story in Revelation, we are not reading it now, simply says that he's going to arrest the serpent. It's a human picture, eh? He's put under arrest, he's put into the prison, he's waiting for the sentence. And when the tribunal finally has completed its work regarding this matter, then he will come down. The whole tribunal will descend on earth with the new Jerusalem, that's the picture, and the old serpent will face his own music, finally. And this is how the story ends, and when he's gone, then all evil is gone in this world. He is the father of death, and when he's gone, death is gone.
Hallelujah.
This is the picture. There will be clear to everybody on that day, God was not the author of death. The serpent was. And when the serpent is gone and his work is gone, there will be no more death, no more crying, no more this, no more that. It's gone for good. And that's the way it is here. And he talks about his throne being the lake of fire. Verse 21, 1 to 4. I saw a new heaven. Oh, where did he get that from? And a new earth. Oh, he's back to Isaiah. And the first earth has passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city in the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The whole order under which we have lived from that moment, it's gone. He who was seated at the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said, it's done. I am the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end. Whoever thirsts, I'll give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. This is quite a picture. In Revelation 22, verse 3, some of that is repeated. No longer will there be any curse. What is that talking about? Oh, the long story, right? Beginning here. All the curses, emphasized in the Torah and so on, kept there. It's all gone. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Reminds you of be our image bearer of God. That was our high destiny, to reflect the attributes of the Almighty God himself. There'll be no more night, there'll be no need of lamp, and so on, and again, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord God, a spirit of prophets, and so on. We have this whole story here. Now, to sum it all up, the word curse, of course, we have already learned, means exile and exclusion from God and paradise. That's what it means. Just read the story. What happened? You know, they were excluded from paradise, and then they were subject to a new order of things. This is the way things are. And that's clear. Curse was simply a key word in the old Torah regarding being exiled away from God, from the land, abandonment to the rule of Satan and death. Abandonment by God. This is what the curse means. That's the way it works. And when you read in Revelation 1:21-22, where are we then in the story? When you read the story here, where are we? The great war between God and the serpent is over. It's gone. The serpent is gone. His work is gone. His lies are gone. Nobody believes him anymore. Nobody wants to repeat his story. Nobody wants to go on this bandwagon anymore. It's gone. The universe has been cleansed. The serpent and his followers are gone for good, never to return. The final exodus out of the land of death has been completed. All have been resurrected. The Israel of God is now with God and the Lamb in paradise at the throne of God and the tree of life. Where have we first heard about the tree of life? Oh, we heard about it all over here. There was the tree of life of which they were now barred so they couldn't eat and live eternally. Now, how God promotes eternal life in this universe, it's not an issue as long as we get it. Now, the tree of life is here. Of course it is. They are there because of the Lamb. If you read Revelation 5, he is their passport. And I believe this is what the breaking of the seals in the book chapter 5 of Revelation is all about. The book is, of course, the book of life. So he can break the seals of it. He can also give you the blessings, right? That's exactly the point. You see that this is not merely a return to the beginning. Why? Paradise has been upgraded. The journey has been traveled in time and space. They're now a capital city. You didn't see that in the beginning, right? It means that humanity has now come of age. There originally were only two. Now there are the many nations which are present here. The first humans have become many, and the world is now populated. The presence of a capital city and the many people means that humanity has now come of age. There is a journey that has been happening. It's a real world in time and space. Not a make-believe world of non-material entities. We either exist as bodily beings or we don't exist at all, according to the Bible. There is no such thing as a non-bodily existence. Now, that challenge our way of thinking that we have learned from so many generations and many people still talk about. But in the biblical world, we either exist as bodily beings or we don't exist at all. So, this is a real world. That would be real flowers, real animals. If you believe the present world is a depraved version of what was, you just have a faint imagination of what we're talking about. And now will be relaunched the journey that was halted for thousands of years into eternity for what God had in mind for humanity. It's not going to be a passive world where every day is a routine of nothing changing. This is a dynamic view of perfection, God's view of perfection. If we can even use the word about things of the biblical world, this is a Latin word, it's a Greek word. But if we even can use it, he uses the word as good. Now, goodness is defined by its fulfillment of its purpose. So this is a new journey that is launched. And so this is what Isaiah saw. This is what the last amazing vision is about. This is what God has on offer. This is what he's inviting us into. The passport has been issued. It's a free gift. The passport is Jesus or his blood. You're free to enter. This is the future I have in thought for you, Jesus is saying, or God. I will have to bring the rule of evil to an end. So please, I have something much better on offer for you. Won't you go in? This is basically the gospel invitation. Won't you go into the supper? I have something much better in store for you. I have given you passport. I have secured it behind and foreign everywhere. This is the good news to the world. Now, I believe that the day we learn to tell that story, in this postmodern world, where our consumerist world, where we have lost faith first in God in the 19th century, then we lost our faith in man in the 20th century, and now we believe in nothing except here and now satisfaction for the moment. Get the most pleasure you can get, and that's it. There is nothing beyond this. Just eat and drink and be happy as long as you can. In this world, there is a fora for the message. God's offer is grand. It's great. It's inviting. It's enticing. And you can tell them this worldview, this story, and say, this is really what God has on offer for us. You know, will you not come in? Now, if you read the book, The Great Controversy, and Ellen White's description about what will happen when the world is finally enlightened with the true story about God and what he's up to, a large number will side for the Lord. Do you believe that? A large number will take their side on the Lord when they hear this. And I believe this is still what he wants done. And I personally believe, without further evidence today presented, that we have entered the transitional stage, and God is in business. He wants to deliver now. This is good news. The long-awaited kingdom, so powerfully presented by Isaiah, is now about to be executed. This is what it's about. So the whole story is contained, harmonious in itself. All the open-ended issues that may have been along the way, we will not know exactly how, when, and by whom, should be clarified by now in the biblical storyline. So the story has a goal. And the goal is to restore everything that was lost then and there. And this is God's plan to do it. This is the process he has followed. And now you can question it and say, I will just say, as long as there is human record in this world, there has been a people who has believed in this strange story. As long as there's been a record, there's always been somebody promoting and believing in this story. This is not a latecomer in the storyline itself. And we are still telling the story to this very day. It's still not dead. I think it has a potential for an explosion. I think it has. It's a good story. Very, very good offer. So this is how far I will go in giving the big overview. The next session we have, we can fade into all kinds of questions, but I will tell you something about, so what does all this mean for the way we read in our Bible? I've just gone through the story as I've seen it, but I would like to tell you why I see the story the way I do, why I read the story the way I do. What does it all mean in terms of our reading of our Bibles? When you sit home there and read here and there and everywhere, how do you go about understanding what they're talking about? That can only be a slight introduction too, you know. But all right.